After nearly 3 years of public ministry, performing countless miracles, with a specific 33 of them eventually written down as recorded fact, Jesus had developed a grand total of 120 followers. It might be truthfully said that the number of those who had initially followed Jesus and fell away far outnumbered those who kept faith in Christ. How? How does this group of 120 people change the world? That is what we're going to be examining over the next couple of months. And we begin with a tinier group yet, meeting in a room in Jerusalem. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 26. And we'll be looking at this small group and exactly what happens immediately after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Then they, that is, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Acheldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Please have a seat. We're going to look in verses 12 to 14 at the pathway of a small group devoted to prayer. The earliest group here, even before the Holy Spirit comes, you can't even really call it a church. It's just a group. But they had a pathway to discipleship, and we're going to be looking at these pathways that they had. The first one is their small group that is devoted to prayer. Notice that the disciples were obedient to Jesus' command in verse 12 that he had given back in verse 4. While he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Jesus ascends on the Mount of Olives. As he goes up into heaven, there's these words from the two men, and then all of a sudden there's nothing, and what do? They go back to Jerusalem, which is what Jesus told them to do. But the question is, what did this small group do with their time? What did they do? Well, they met as a small group. They were with one accord, it says in verse 14. All these with one accord. It's important to have alignment. That is, that everyone in the group is moving toward the same direction as much as possible, especially when that direction is given to you by the Lord Jesus himself. To be in one accord means to be in alignment. This is partly why we are wanting to align the language that we have here at East White Oak across age groups to be saying the same thing, to have a one accordness about our ministry. Notice also what they were with one accord doing. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer. What were they praying for? Among other things, they were praying for the Holy Spirit to come as Jesus had promised in verse 8. But I want you to notice the perseverance in prayer, a devotion to it. It's easy to pray once for something, isn't it? Oh, Holy Spirit, come. And that was it. But no, what's happening is day after day, they are praying. It's hard to keep praying, not knowing the future. Who was in this group? Well, verse 13 gives us the list. There was Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. Five of these guys are from a little town, fishing town in Galilee called Bethsaida. One fellow was called a twin, Thomas. We have Bartholomew. We have a tax collector in Matthew. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. There's lots of debate about whether or not he could have been a brother, actually, to Matthew. Probably not, but there's people who speculate that. There's Simon the Zealot, which is an enthusiast, a zealot, which had a broad meaning, but in any event, it was a person who sought a Jewish nation to be established against Rome. So as we look at this list, it's a remarkable list of people from not exactly high standing. They did not necessarily agree with one another on very many fundamental things. Let's just think about the political differences that they had. You have Matthew, who comes out of his profession as a tax collector. If there's anybody who's in favor of the status quo and the Roman system of doing things, it would be a tax collector in Galilee, which is where there's a lot of trade going on. And he's able to participate in it. He left everything to follow Jesus, but man, I would think his political bent would be a little bit in favor of all the things that Rome was able to accomplish in terms of bringing flourishing to the society. On the other hand, you have Simon the Zealot, who is exactly opposed to that position. And somehow, because of the alignment of purpose, people of such differences are able to be devoted to one another and to the Lord Jesus. They turn their waiting into prayer. Do you ever do that? I hope you do. Turn your waiting into prayer. But you might want to ask the question, well, what else were they doing besides praying as a small group? You know, they're praying in this small group that consists of these 11 guys. There's a few others, according to verse 14. There's some women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and now Jesus' brothers, his his half-brothers are joining in, which they had been opposed to Jesus up before the resurrection, and now they're on Jesus' team. They have become followers of Christ. So this small group is meeting together, but if you go back to Luke chapter 24, you'll find out another pathway to discipleship. It's not just a small group. Look at chapter 24 of Luke, verse 50, or just listen to it. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's the ascension. Next verse. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Exactly the same thing that we read in Acts 1, right? But listen to this verse. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. That is, they were in a group of thousands of people going to the temple to worship. And so what we have here is a pathway of small groups that's leading to their discipleship, their maturity in Christ. And we have their meeting together in worship services at the temple in large numbers, numbers of thousands of people. And some of those most of them are not even followers of Jesus at this moment. We're going to see that many of them will come to Christ, but at this moment, but they're still participating in the worship of the God of Israel at the temple. And so even before there is a church, they have these two pathways to discipleship. Well, what's another pathway? What's another pathway to maturity? Well, it is the pathway of what we would call a Bible fellowship. And look at verses 15 to 20 for this. The pathway of a Bible fellowship facing a problem. In those days, Peter stands up. Peter's a spokesman. Quite often in the Gospels, you'll see him speaking up where no one else will dare to. And sometimes that's good and sometimes not so good. But the fellowship was regarded as a family. Among the brothers, this is a word that means brothers and sisters, a company of persons was in all about 120 people. It's the size of a Bible fellowship. Everybody knew each other's name and cared for one another deeply. The point here that I want to make is that here in chapter 1 of Acts, at the very earliest church history we have, before it can even be called a church, that three pathways were being used to maturity in Christ. Worship service in the temple, Bible fellowship of 120 people or so, and we'll explain why it's a Bible fellowship. We got the fellowship part here right now, but we'll get to the Bible in a second. And small groups. How do we know about the focus on the Bible? Let's look at it. The context of verses 15 through 20 is that of a problem facing a group of believers. That never happens today, does it? That there's a problem facing a group of believers? Let me share something with you. You should be grateful for problems that faced group of believers in the first century, because everything in the Bible, in the New Testament, after the Gospels, if you took out all the parts that aren't addressing, that aren't written in order to address a problem that we're facing a group of believers, you would not have any of the books of the Bible after John. Every one of them is written in some fashion to address problems that groups of believers are facing. So we should be thankful when we face problems that we are not disconnected from our forebears in the first century, and that the same kinds of things they did to help face their problems are the same kinds of things that we can do. And that's why these pathways are so helpful to us. Here's the problem that they're facing. The problem they're facing is, what should be done about the loss of a key leadership member who was lost because of his betrayal? What should be done? What should we do about that? The Bible does not gloss over problems of defection or of abandonment of the faith. Our faith is not dependent on its adherents being perfect or even proving themselves to be false. Christianity does not rise and fall on whether or not a person who claims to be a Christian lives like a Christian or not. Christianity is either true or false based on other things like historical fact and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and who God is, not on who we are. Now, that does not mean that the truthfulness of what we believe is not adorned and made attractive by our holy living. It is. And so we ought in every way to adorn the gospel by our holy lives. But Christianity does not stand or fall on the problem of defection or abandonment of the faith. Now, they could have responded in a variety of ways to this problem, couldn't they? But what Peter does is to lay the groundwork for how churches should approach every problem that they will face in the future. What Peter does here is something that every church should do no matter what problem that church faces. No matter what problem the church faces, we ought to follow Peter's pattern here. Verse 16. Peter appeals immediately in the Bible fellowship to Scripture. That's why it can be called a Bible fellowship. Brothers, he says, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The first recorded words out of Peter's mouth after Jesus ascended into heaven are, brothers, the Scripture. Brothers, the Scripture. Note that Peter believes that what the Scripture says is what the Holy Spirit says. The Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke. Even before the Holy Spirit comes to the church, believers recognize that the Holy Spirit was speaking through and by the human authors so that what the human authors wrote in the Bible were the very words of God. That's what Peter believes here. The Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. You see, Scriptures, Holy Spirit directed from the mouth of David, as he quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. He quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. These are plural verses in the Old Testament, but Peter identifies them as having specific application to Judas. The Psalm 69 chapter is a messianic reference already in verse 9 with Jesus' cleansing of the temple and the offering of sour wine at his cross in verse 21. And Peter here uses Psalm 69, the principle that those who oppose God should fail at their schemes and become themselves a desolation. That's what happened to Judas. This was fulfilled in the principle of the psalm, clearly manifested in the life of Jesus and his betrayal by Judas. The Psalm 109 text, both of those, by the way, are found in verse 20, right? The may his camp, that's Psalm 69, and let another take his office, that's Psalm 109. The Psalm 109 chapter speaks of an enemy and how that enemy seeks to destroy. It describes the desire of what ought to happen to him and how God ought to come to his rescue and bring blessing against the enemy. In that context, verse 8 is saying that such an enemy ought not to live long, or there'll be added pain to lots of people, and ought not to maintain his position. Instead, another should take that office of leadership. And so Peter sees very clearly that these are in fulfillment. What happened to Judas is in fulfillment of these two psalms. Now, I suppose now in verses 17 through 19, you notice I skipped over it, we should engage the story of exactly what happened to Judas. Judas was a man who was numbered among the apostles, no denial of fact there. And in fact, Jesus allotted him, quote, a share in this ministry. And notice the idea of shared leadership and the idea of leadership as a service or a ministry, that there is a privilege as well as a responsibility to serving the Lord. The difficulty comes is when you compare the account in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, with this account of how Judas died, you see a different perspectives of what happened. It does not mean that these stories cannot be reconciled. It just means that they're looking at it from different perspectives to make different points. Here's how I would align them. Judas threw down the money, remember, with the Jewish leaders. And with the money, since those leaders could not, for reasons of cleanness, ritual cleanness, use such money, the Jewish leaders purchased a potter's field in Judas' name. Judas hangs himself in this same field. Whether he did so knowing that the field was purchased with his money or not is not known, but it was purchased with his money. As he hung himself, the hanging resulted in his falling headlong and his gory end, as Luke describes in verse 18. The point that we want to make here, the biggest point that we want to make in this section of verses 15 through 20, is that we have a Bible fellowship, a group of about 120 people, who are facing a problem. And where do they look for the solution to the problem? They look to the Bible. Now we come to verses 21 to 26, the need for qualified leadership. Peter, in verse 21, sees an absolute need for replacing Judas. Why? Well, to fulfill Psalm 109, there is a need for an additional authoritative witness to the resurrection. And then Jesus twice had mentioned that there is going to be a place of authority for 12 apostles to rule over the nation of Israel. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them after the rich young ruler account, "Truly I say to you," speaking to his disciples, "in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." A similar statement is made in Luke 22 in a different occasion, beginning at verse 28. "You are those," Jesus said, "who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we have to think, if these apostle seats are on the thrones of Israel and there's 12 tribes, then there must be 12 apostles. So one has to be there has to be a new person to take Judas' place. As Peter says, take the place in this ministry and apostleship, verse 25, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Now, the qualifications for the replacement of such a person are clear. According to verse 21, it is a man, one of the men who have accompanied us. It's very clear in the Greek language that it's talking about a male. There's two words for man in the New Testament. One is for just general human beings, and the other is for males, especially in contradistinction to females, and that's this one here. It's a man. I know that there would be pastors in churches who would recognize the political incorrectness of that and just skip over it. I won't skip over it. We have to face the fact that a generation that we are living in is very different in its mindset and its thoughts about the differences and similarities between men and women that the first century had. And we have to either question the first century as being wrong, or that we are being wrong in some ways in how we're approaching the subject. I think that it may be worthy for us to recognize that both have the problems of sinfulness. The point is that the scripture very clearly identifies that it's not going to be a female who will take the place as one of the 12 apostles. With us, secondly, twice Peter says that he must be with us, that this is a man who has been with us, who has accompanied us from the time of John's baptizing ministry to the ascension, during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Do you see that? With us, accompanied us. Went in and the time that Jesus went in and out among us. This was a person who had to have been walking along with everything that they were doing. Four times the idea of being with this small group. And then the position will be to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Do you see that in verse 22? One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. According to verse 23, two fellows met these qualifications. There is Joseph, called Barsabbas. That, by the way, is not Barabbas, even though it sounds alike. It's not the same person. Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath, so he probably got it from his Jewish parents. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. So these are the two who met the qualifications. How do you decide? What's too often ignored here in this passage is that the Bible Fellowship prayed. They did not have to pray, by the way, about those who did not meet the qualifications, but prayer was necessary for the two who did. And notice their prayer in verse 24. It helps us when we don't know what to do. If you don't know what to do, or if our church does not know what to do, this is a good pattern for our prayers. You, Lord, the familiarity of prayer, to address God directly. You, Lord. You, Lord, know. That is, recall the attributes of God. He's all-knowing. You, Lord, know. You know the hearts of all. Lord, you know even Judas, who was the guy that put us in this spot. You know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. Note that they know that it is one of the two, but they can't tell which one. And notice that it's not their choice that they're after, but God's choice. Now, what kind of office is that of an apostle? It is a place in this ministry, in this service. It's a place of apostleship, which means to be sent. It is a place that Judas turned from to go to his own place. And only then, after all of that, do you get to verse 26, which we tend to focus on. It is at that moment that they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. Among perfectly equal situations, this has biblical precedent. Proverbs 16:23, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Leviticus 16:8, the scapegoat is chosen by lot. They cast lot for the duties of the priests. They cast lots for Jesus' garment. And we see here they're casting lots to number Matthias among the disciples. I don't think they did anything wrong here. There was a famous preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan who believed that they did something wrong in this, and I don't think so. And I think Matthias was a properly numbered apostle and is one of the 12. But I do want to note that the casting of lots is never described in the Bible after the Holy Spirit came to the church. And there may be a reason for that, that now that we have the Spirit of God, we may not need to resort to such things. There's no reason to suppose that either Matthias or Barsabbas, Joseph called Barsabbas, was unfit. It's wrong to think that, because the Bible Fellowship did this the way that it did, that they came up with the wrong person. I don't think that's true at all. I think instead, what we see is a pattern for how, in many ways, we ought to imitate this Bible Fellowship. Well, what are we supposed to learn as we conclude this section here? I think five things emerge very clearly to us. One is the pathways to maturity in Christ for the disciples immediately after the ascension of Christ to heaven. The pathways to discipleship are exactly the same ones that we have. Worship service, Bible fellowship, small groups. We see small groups as they meet together in the upper room. We see the Bible fellowship as Peter addresses the problem. We know from Luke that they were participating in the largest worship service that was devoted to the true God that was known on the planet at the time. The pathways are the same. Secondly, the early group of believers was rooted in Scripture. This is one of our vital signs. Even before the Holy Spirit came, what were the first words that Peter said after the ascension? Brothers, the Scriptures. Brothers, the Scriptures. Thirdly, the early group of believers were devoted to praying with one accord as a means of growing in Christ. And I think that I just want to encourage you to spend time in prayer with your brothers and sisters, whether it's in your small group or in your Bible fellowships or joining us at 6:30 on Wednesday evenings via Zoom. To be able to be devoted to prayer is a way in which we can, like the first church, before they even became a church, call on God to do things that we can't do. And I don't know about you, but I don't feel exactly in control of all my world right now. Do you? So where do we go? To our own game planning? Or to the throne of heaven? Fourth, as we think about Judas, we have to recognize that it is possible to have a very important position of Christian leadership and go to hell. Judas, it says, went to his own place. It is possible to have a very important position. He was one of the 12 of Christian leadership and go to hell. Having an official position in a church is no guarantee of escape from the fire of hell. Rather, there is only one hope we have, and that is our faith and trust in what Jesus did for us at the cross. When I stand before God someday, and he'll ask me, why should I let you into my heaven? I'll be speechless, I'm sure. For I'll think about my own unworthiness and sin. But you can be guaranteed I'm not going to say I was a pastor. Guaranteed. I will say rather, there is one who died for me. He took my place. He bore the wrath that I deserved. And that is the only way anyone can gain heaven. Last thing that I think we can learn from this is discovering God's leaders for Jesus' church is a vital matter, and it must be a matter of prayer. I hope you pray for the leaders, the pastors, the elders, and the deacons of East White Oak Bible Church, and that when we enter into seasons where we're going to be selecting new ones, that you would make that a matter of devoted prayer. Because we need the guidance of the now sent Holy Spirit to the church. These folks didn't even have the Holy Spirit. That's why they had to end up resorting to things like lots. And so, when we come to that season when we are looking at new leaders, would you pray earnestly for that process? That as we affirm those leaders, that we would be saying, Holy Spirit, show us that this is a person fit for serving your church here in this place. Lots of stuff here in this chapter, isn't it, that helps us see that what was going on in the very first days after Jesus ascended is not all that different from the world we inhabit. We have the same Lord. Let's pray. Now, God, we ask that the things that are true from the first century that must be applied to today, that we would do so. That those things that must not be, that we shouldn't, that we'd have wisdom to know the difference. And I pray for anyone in the sound of my voice who may be counting on their own service in the church as a way of describing their right position with you, that you would help them by your Holy Spirit to know that that is not true, not true. And that everyone, both here in the parking lot and via live stream, would place their faith and hope in Christ alone. Lord, help us to know what it means to wait on you in prayer. This group of early disciples was waiting on you in prayer for the Holy Spirit. They lived in a time of turmoil. We too live in a time of turmoil. Would you help us in the waiting time that we have to devote ourselves with one accord in prayer? And then, Lord, thank you for this pattern that we see of a pathway of discipleship, of large gatherings of worship service, and of Bible fellowships, and of small groups. And I pray that you would help us to engage in the same pathway, that we would be worshipers maturing in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.